Leviticus chapter 11. Anyone read ahead? Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for your spirit who is our teacher. I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding so that we can understand not only how the words were given in their context, but, Lord, the lessons, the application for our lives. We want to know you, Lord. We want to know your will. Give us understanding, Lord, we pray, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the book of Leviticus, the Lord provided instruction regarding how his people were to worship him. So these words that we're studying are part of the law, details of the covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai. So in chapters 1 through 7, the Lord gave instruction concerning the sacrificial system. In chapters 8 through 10, the Lord focused on the priesthood who would serve as his representatives before the people and who would represent the Lord before the people. They would take the people to the Lord. They would bring the Lord to the people. They were the mediators, the priesthood. The sacrificial system couldn't work without the priests. And the priest couldn't work without the sacrifices. Now, the commands given previously in the book of Exodus, beginning with the Ten Commandments spoken from Mount Sinai, revealed the need for the sacrifices and therefore the need for the priests. This was all a part of the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. And that's important to understand because it's a complete covenant. An agreement that God made with Israel established at Mount Sinai. Now, if you violated one of the commands, if you omitted one regulation, if you left out one ritual, then you violated the covenant. You were breaking or corrupting the law, the covenant of God. They didn't have the authority to pick out the parts they wanted to follow or redefine the parts to meet their ability to keep it. No, God set the standards. They're unchanging. They're written down. And he developed this system by which Israel could relate to God and be his special people. And so, James chapter 2, verse 10, James wrote, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." You see, it's a complete system. It's a covenant that had to be maintained according to every command about behavior, about sacrifices, and about the way the Lord was to be served. If you embraced one part, you were obligated to the whole. And that's very important to remember. When Jesus came, he announced a better covenant based on better promises. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 says that. That's not my subjective opinion, but that's what Hebrews 8, 6 says, that Jesus established a better covenant based on better promises. You see, Israel failed to keep the first covenant, so the Lord provided a new covenant that he prophesied he would provide, a covenant that he made with them, that is different than the covenant we've been studying in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. This covenant, Exodus and Leviticus, was temporary because it was based on their ability to fulfill its standards, and they failed. The new covenant that was promised through Jeremiah the prophet that Jesus came and announced is a covenant that is internal, it is relational, it is eternal, and it provided forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's all based on Jesus' finished work. Not our work, but his finished work. And that's the covenant that we enjoy simply by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Lord said to the Jewish believers in Jesus who were living before the temple was destroyed through the writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, Hebrews 8:13. The word says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it has. The old covenant is obsolete. You cannot offer the required sacrifices. Thus, there are no priests. There is no temple. Okay, so why are we studying the book of Leviticus then? Are we wasting our time? Oh, no, not at all. Genesis 3:24 says this, Genesis 3:24, therefore the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So studying the Old Covenant, the Lord's intention is that as we understand the Old Covenant, it brings us to Christ. It reveals our need. It reveals his provision. Look, his word never, ever changes. Never. His truth is eternal. And it's purposeful. So in studying this properly, you'll see, well, you'll see you're a sinner and you need a Savior and that Jesus is the one acceptable sacrificial substitute and he's our high priest. I say all that because it's very important to note as we come to chapter 11, for here in this section, the word moves to a new subject, which is still part of the Old Covenant. This section is regarding regulations about what they could eat or could not eat. And then in chapter 12, that section is about rituals that follow after childbirth. These are things that were all a part of the Old Covenant that are not a part of the New Covenant. You're not obligated to follow these dietary rules or rituals or the rituals after you give birth to a child that we'll see in chapter 12. In fact, in looking at these things that we see here before us tonight, the fact is you can't follow them. Even if you wanted to, you couldn't. You see, in these chapters, a failure to follow these principles tells us that you're unclean, which means you can't go to worship with God's people at the tabernacle. Is there a tabernacle? No. Is there a temple? No. Can you offer sacrifices? No, you can't. So these things can't be picked out of the context and expect to stand on their own. They're part of a system that God gave to Israel called the law. So Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, and he said, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So all of this is meant to point us to Christ. These regulations are not a part of the new covenant. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, there was a debate in the early church about how much of the law to teach the Gentiles. The church leaders gathered together and they discussed it. It would have been the perfect opportunity to lay out a new set of rules for the church or to say, yeah, they have to follow everything that's written in the law. But they didn't. Check it out. They didn't. They didn't require the Gentiles to keep these laws. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 8, 8, he said, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we eat are we the worse. So it's entirely possible to follow a strict Levitical diet, like we're going to see here tonight, and at the same time be bitter, lustful, envious, and proud. See, a man could follow all these ceremonial rituals, all these external disciplines, and still in his heart be spiritually unclean. Yes, following external disciplines can give the appearance of godliness, but underneath can be some terrible wickedness. In fact, sometimes it is a projection and a show to hide something deep within that they don't want people to see. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 15:11, he said, it's not that what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. So Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 of people who would speak lies and hypocrisy, commanding people to abstain from certain foods, which he wrote in 1 Timothy 4:3-5. Listen, 1 Timothy 4:3-5, foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving and prayer, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So some who have sin within will hide under the cover of regulations and rules to give an appearance of spirituality. Am I being clear? I think this is really important to understand. So as we look at Leviticus chapter 11, the word hasn't changed. The law is perfect and good for what it was designed for Israel, to teach them and prepare them for Jesus. But now that Christ has come, we no longer need a tutor. We have the fulfillment. So we learn the principles, we learn the lessons while not putting ourselves under the dietary laws, thinking that they'll make us more spiritual or more acceptable to God, because they don't. Okay? So let's take a look at this together. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'These are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth.'" Now, these instructions affected their daily decisions. As often as they ate, they had these principles that they had to apply. First lesson, think about it. Every time they had to eat, they had these principles that they had to apply. Just before Jesus was betrayed, on that very night, he gave his disciples bread and wine, which were common elements of the first century meal. But in that meal, he attached spiritual significance to it. He told them they were to break bread in remembrance of his broken body. He told them they were to take the cup in remembrance of his shed blood, the new covenant, the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. Paul, when he wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, said that as often as they ate the bread and drank the cup, they were to remember the Lord. Now, although the church has adopted communion formally, doing it when we get together, when we worship, and we're passing out the little pieces of bread and the little cups, and I think that's wonderful and is a way to corporately remember Christ. The greater significance, I believe, is that we should be remembering the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ every time we put food in our mouth, every time we put a drink to our lips. The Lord wants to keep that truth central, focused in our lives, the cross of Jesus Christ, the finished work, the new covenant, to remember it as often as we eat. For Israel, these commands touched their daily lives, and we'll see why when we get to the end of this section. I would like to point out before we go on that in Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 and 10, it's interesting that there the word in Genesis 7, 1 to 10 tells us that when Noah gathered the animals to put them on the ark, he took two of every unclean animal and seven of every clean animal. That's interesting because they weren't allowed to eat meat until after the flood. So the definition of clean and unclean at that point had nothing to do with whether they could eat it or not. More than likely, it had to do with what they could sacrifice or not. But they had this idea that some things were acceptable and some things were not acceptable before God. Now, looking at these regulations that we'll go through tonight, some of the things that the Lord told the people not to eat, I don't want to eat. Some of these animals, just looking at the animal, looking how they live, looking at their functions, I don't want to eat them. I'd have to be convinced to try it. Now, remember, for Israel, they had been living in the land of Egypt as slaves. And I'm sure that their diet and their lifestyle had been impacted by the Egyptians among whom they lived. Definitely the world had influenced the way they were living. And so in Exodus 15:26, the Lord said to his people, Exodus 15:26, he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And so for Israel, in a very practical way, these dietary regulations and the regulations concerning cleanliness that we'll see were for their good in their age, to keep them from diseases associated with food and improper hygiene that were common in the Egyptian society. And so it's like, you know, when you have a little child and they put something in their mouth, kids are always, that's how they test things, right? They pick it up, they put it in their mouth, and you have to say, get that out of your mouth. Well, that's what this section is. Our father saying to his children, get that out of your mouth. For us, remember, there are lessons for us to learn, but not a diet to follow. I don't want to hear of anybody embracing this diet. Verse 3. Here we go. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves. It's unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. So basically, two rules that had to be applied that they could, and here we have examples of it, that would determine if they could eat something or not. The animal had to chew the cud, which is chewing, swallowing, regurgitating, chewing, swallowing. It's this process of eating your food again. And secondly, the animal had to have cloven or divided hooves. And so sheep, goats, cows, oxen, they were acceptable. Pigs, rabbits, not. Verse 9. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or have any living thing which is in the water, which they are an abomination to you, they shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, they shall be an abomination to you. See, this is where you're thankful that you're not under the law. You can't eat crabs, according to this. No shrimp, no oysters, no clams, no lobster, no catfish. Only fish with fins and scales. Verse 13. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, and the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. So they couldn't eat ravenous or scavenger birds, no eating carrion, birds that ate carrion or like roadkill. Now, I don't have to be told not to eat these things. You don't have to say, don't eat the buzzard, you know. But I imagine someone would, because God never speaks needlessly. Somebody was thinking, boy, that looks good. Verse 20, all the flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet, with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, the grasshopper after its kind, but all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. So no eating bugs except locusts, crickets, and grasshoppers. Remember John the Baptist? He had locusts and wild honey. I don't know what he did with the locust, fried, boiled, I don't know, but you can just imagine him there in the wilderness dipping them in honey, kind of like an ancient, what do they call that? Chicken McNuggets. I'll have my locust with wild honey pack, please. Personally, I wouldn't think, oh, that was just a locust. That looks good. I'll eat it. So, you know, maybe part of this was the Lord saying, hey, you can eat that. The Lord said it's okay. Verse 24, by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot but is not cloven hoofed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean, and whatever goes on its paws, among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. Notice there in verse 27, there's another category, anything that goes on its paws, they couldn't eat. So you can't eat dogs or cats or lions or bears. It just takes them out of the picture altogether. Now, if anyone ate or anyone touched a carcass of one of any of these unclean creatures, they would be ceremonially defiled and would need to be washed, physically washed, ceremonially washed, before they could come to worship and assemble with God's people. So touching a dead, unclean animal would make them a man unclean. Understand this. Touching something unclean would make you unclean. Touching something that was unclean would make you unclean. You see, there's an important concept here, a principle that's illustrated for us in this. The prophet Haggai, speaking for the Lord, asked the priest a question. Haggai chapter 2, 12 and 13. Haggai 2, 12 and 13. He said, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And so the priest said, it shall be unclean. In other words, defilement spreads through contact. Holiness doesn't. It's like this. We have a group of people, everybody's healthy, one sick person walks in. What happens? Do more people get sick, or does the sick person instantly become healthy because they're hanging out with healthy people? See, that's the concept. You can't catch health. You can catch sickness. Likewise, godliness, holiness, righteousness can't be caught by simple contact. But sin, immorality, ungodliness can be easily spread through contact. There was only one who could make the unclean clean through contact without being defiled, and his name is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says it this way. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Read 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1, the end of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, the beginning of chapter 7, and you'll see Paul warning the church to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And there's this warning that if you try to maintain relationships with people who aren't saved, you're going to find yourself compromising and in sin. You're not going to change your friends by simply hanging out with them. You need to boldly share the truth of Jesus Christ with them. You need to live as a Christian, an upright life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and then you need to speak the truth with them. You need to boldly share the truth, because they only can be changed if they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not sharing the gospel with them, influencing them for Christ, they will influence you. They will. Now, I'm not saying isolate yourself from sinners. I'm saying insulate yourself from sinners with the righteousness of Christ, with the gospel of peace, with the truth of Jesus Christ. Just be bold for Jesus around people that don't know him. That's why we're here, to be his witnesses. Don't run from them. Just speak the truth. Oh, but they won't like me. Well, maybe. But that's okay. If I'm seeking to be approved by men or liked by men, I'm going to find myself compromising in my walk. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. So they did the false prophets. We want to speak the truth in love because that gives people the best opportunity to change. When you tell them, God loves you, he wants to forgive you, he has a good plan for your life, but you really do need to repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ. So remember this simple truth. Contact with unclean, dead things made them unclean in need of washing. Verse 29. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth. The mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. So no eating any of these little creatures, no touching them when they're dead. And if you did, you had to wash and couldn't worship that day. Now, think about this concept. If you were walking through this camp, remember 600,000 men plus women and children, you're walking through the camp, maybe the outskirts of the camp, huge camp, and there is some dead thing there, and you decide that you're going to get it out of everybody's way, and you pick it up, and you take it off, and you bury it somewhere. People are going to see you doing it, and you're making a decision that, well, I'm going to be unclean today for the sake of the camp, and I'm going to wash, and I'm going to get right, and I'll be able to worship tonight. But if you come home and you're moving things around in your tent and you lift up a sack and underneath the sack is a dead gecko. And you look around, you look this way, you look that way, you pick up the dead gecko and you kind of toss it out. Who knows about it? You do? God does. You would know? God would know. So it would take personal integrity and the fear of the Lord to essentially report yourself and wash ceremonially and be clean. So this command extended to any of your personal possessions upon which these little creatures would fall. And you had a personal responsibility between you and God to make sure that you apply these things to your life. Verse 32, anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever the item, whatever's in it, in which any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until evening, then it shall be clean, and any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. In such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean, and everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean, whether it is an oven or a cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean and shall be unclean to you. Now, again, if you found a dead mouse or you grabbed a bowl and you found a dead little lizard in it, anything that was had contact with that dead little thing had to be washed or broken. Two ways to deal with it, wash it or break it. Anything contaminated had to be washed or broken. That's a great lesson, isn't it? Because when we get contaminated, God wants to wash us. To wash us with his word, to wash us by his spirit. You see, he speaks to us from his word, and he says, hey, there's that dirt in your life, that defilement you picked up, that attitude that you had, the thing that you did, the thing that you looked at, those things that are defiling you, you need to deal with it. And as his word is ministering to your heart and conviction is coming, then you have an opportunity to confess that sin to the Lord. He tells us if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He washes us then with the water of his word, offering forgiveness, pointing to the way we can be forgiven, speaking about the issues in our life that need to be resolved. And that's the way the Lord would love to work in your life. But if you won't be washed, eventually you'll be broken. If you're his and you're not allowing him to wash you, he will resist, he will convict, and as a faithful father, he will discipline you. He'll resist that pride in your life, and you'll be broken in order that you can be cleansed. Two things, wash or break. And that's how the Lord deals with defilement in our lives. He loved to wash us. If we refuse to be washed, you will be broken. Verse 36. Nevertheless, a spring or cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean, but whatever touches any such carcasses becomes unclean. So here's the idea. If there was water flowing, or it was a huge cistern that had plenty of water. Some of the underground storage cisterns for water in the Middle East had tens of thousands of gallons in them. I mean, we're talking about a lot of water, like a swimming pool underground. Water was hard to come by. It had to be stored for the dry season. And what the word is saying is that if it's a spring or it's a cistern with a lot of water in it, a dead mouse or a dead gecko, they fall in it. They won't defile it. Only the person who reaches in and has to pull out the dead mouse, that person gets defiled. But the spring's okay. The water's okay. Just the person that has to get rid of the dead thing, they're defiled. So here's the lesson. Lots of water would keep it clean and guard it against defilement. Simple lesson. If you want to keep clean and not be defiled by the world, keep lots of water flowing in your life. Be constantly being filled, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, be ye continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, and be a person that is continually in the Word, being washed by the water of the Word. And that will guard your life from defilement. In the Word, filled with the Spirit, and those defiling things will come in, but they won't affect you. If you feel like the world's impacting you, if you feel temptation, if you feel defiled, man, just more word. More, Lord, fill me with your spirit. That's the way to say, stay clean. Verse 37, and if any part of any such carcasses falls on any planting seed which is to be sown, it remains clean. But if water is put on the seed, and if part of any such carcass falls on it, it becomes unclean to you. So you open a bag of seed, you find a dead mouse, the seed would remain undefiled, it would remain clean. If the seed was wet and the animal fell on it, it would be unclean. That's a lot of details, isn't it? A lot of details. I'm not sure how often that would happen, but the provision is here if it happened. Then that seed would be defiled. Verse 39, and if any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So even clean animals were considered unclean if they died of old age or disease, hit by a chariot. They were only considered clean if their life was deliberately taken. Verse 41, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet among all the creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourself unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So this, no snakes, no worms, no millipedes, no centipedes, and no spiders. No slugs. Sorry, guys. Can't eat them. Verse 45. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now again, here's a key verse. You shall be holy, for I am holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart unto the Lord. So all of these commands are rooted in this precept that since the Lord rescued them out of Egypt to be their God, the right response would be for them to live set apart lives for him, set apart from the world, and rather to be his people. They were to be different. They were to be distinct. They were to be uniquely the Lord, the Lord's. They were to be uniquely his servants. They were to be unlike the world that they were rescued from, and instead they were to be like the Lord they were following and serving, the Lord who is unique, the Lord who is different than any other God that men might create. You shall be holy, you shall be set apart, the Lord said, because I am holy, I am set apart, I am different. So these commands were all given to make them unique. And if you think about it, if anybody was going through Israel and they wanted to get something to eat, or they just observed how the people behaved, they would see people refusing to eat certain things. They would see people washing and staying away from the crowd because they've touched something that's dead. They would see these things that would make them very unique. It would be a different experience. In fact, you can imagine the questions that visitors, that travelers passing through would have simply because of these dietary rules. Well, why don't you eat bacon? What's up with that? You know, why are you breaking that pot over there? And why the washing? Tell me about this stuff. And that would give them an opportunity to share about their Lord. They would have an opportunity to share about their God that was different than any other God that the world was familiar with. If they lost their distinction, they'd lose their opportunity. If they were distinct, they would have an opportunity to share about the Lord. If they lost their distinction, they lose their opportunity. And it's true that although we're not under this covenant and these particular rules, our lives should be radically different than the world around us, living in such a way that the world can see that we're different. We should live like we're saved. That's a radical thought, isn't it? We should live like we're saved. We should live like we've been rescued. I think about who I was before I got saved, and I'm so thankful I'm not that person anymore. I'm so thankful that I've been rescued from that life. I don't want to go back and do that stuff. I was saved from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says it this way. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. You see, to live a holy life, acceptable to God, is actually our reasonable service. Romans 12, verse 1. 1 Peter 1:15 says it this way. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So we shouldn't live like we did before. Our lives should be different. We're changed, we're transformed, we're saved, and so we're called to live like it. So people look at us and say, well, why don't you do that? Or why do you do that? And, you know, what's up with you? And that gives you an opportunity to share the hope you have in Christ. For Israel, these dietary rules separated them from the nations, making them distinct as God's people. It was part of what you could call the wall of separation. It was external behaviors that divided them from the world. Our behavior, our separation is actually within, as the Holy Spirit transforms us from inside out. Our attitudes, our response to persecution, the way we deal with people that are irritating, the way we deal with a world that's nuts, our response to it, our attitudes, should be radically different than the world because the Holy Spirit is working in our lives to make us different. Now, in the next two verses, the Lord laid out the purpose for giving these laws about creatures. The next two verses provide the key to chapter 11. Look at verse 46. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the water and of every creature that creeps on the earth to distinguish between the unclean and the clean and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. That's what this chapter is all about. These rules were given to provide daily lessons in discernment. Discernment. Every meal required that somebody apply the principle. Can we eat that? No. Can we eat that? Yes. They had to judge clean or unclean, clean or unclean. In fact, 32 times in this chapter, the word unclean appears. So these laws were given to help people to learn to make judgments based on the Word of God. Through this process, they would learn that we need to make judgments about our daily lives by applying the Word of God. They were learning to live, discerning life's matters by the Word of God. You see, God wanted his people to be firmly established in the fact that the Word of God is to affect their daily lives. It wasn't just something for over there at the tabernacle. But in their own house, in their own tent, in their lives, day by day, they had to keep going back and saying, well, can we or can't we? What does the Word of God say? They weren't to follow their appetites. They weren't to follow what looked good. They were to follow the Word. They were to apply the Word. They were never to compromise the standard, and they were to keep coming back to the Word, to the Word, to the Word. Now, when you know what is clean and what is unclean, what is good and what is evil, you will discover uncleanness. You will discover you need to be washed, and that's good. It's good to understand your uncleanness. It's good to understand that you need to be washed. See, these laws would result in people washing that would have never washed without these laws. So they had the purpose of to bring the application of God's word into their daily lives, not just the tabernacle, but in their homes, and that's awesome. That's great. And that's the way Peter grew up. This chapter is the background for Acts chapter 10. Remember the story? Acts chapter 10, I'll read it, beginning in verse 9. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became hungry and he wanted to eat. And while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him, let down on the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, "Rise, Peter. Kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice came to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And that was done three times, and we're told then the object was taken up into heaven again. See, Peter had grown up with these rules that we're studying here in Leviticus chapter 11. And when he saw the things that were lowered in the blanket before him, he looked at it and he said, they're not clean. He discerned. He applied the principles that he knew in the Word, and he objected to killing and eating them. I can't do that because I know Leviticus chapter 11. He knew what was clean and what was unclean. He knew what the law said. What Peter was learning through that experience is that God, by his word, can make the unclean clean. If God says something that was unclean is clean, he, by the very word, has the authority to change something, its very nature, from unclean to clean. Look, that's the gospel. The word goes out to us that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he rose again, that he's willing to forgive us by his grace, transform us, and give us a brand new life, a new nature, and it's all by his word. We receive it by faith, and we're changed. The unclean becomes clean. That's the gospel. The law gives us the knowledge of sin. The gospel takes sin away. And so the Lord gave Peter that vision in preparing him, we know, to go to a group of Gentiles who were unclean. And the Lord wanted Peter to share the word, the gospel that the Lord would use to change a group of Gentiles into people who were clean, giving them new life. You see, the Lord, by his word, can make the unclean clean. The law only gave the knowledge of what was clean or unclean, but it didn't change the nature of the unclean. Jesus came to change the nature of the unclean by dying for us and rising from the dead, and it's his word that works that change in our lives. So this chapter, if you understand chapter 11, it makes Acts 10 come alive, because this is what Peter knew. This is how he was relating. Now, Leviticus chapter 12, also significant to the New Testament. It's short, just 8 verses, so let's take a look at it. Chapter 12, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and borne a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So a woman who gave birth was considered unclean ceremonially. Now don't get this wrong. Having children is God's design from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. I want to be clear. She wasn't unclean because having a child was sinful. No way. God said, go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So having children was God's idea. But since the fall of man, we're all sinners. There's no one without sin. In fact, part of the consequence of the first sin, of the first woman, was given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where the word says this, Genesis 3, 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So pain wasn't part of the plan at first. Pain in childbirth was the result of the fall. So since the fall, it's been painful as a consequence of original sin. And as a sinner brings a little sinner into the world. And although the blood of an accepted sacrifice covered or atoned for sin, the blood of a sinner was considered unclean and defiling. Because it was, it is, sinful life. Unlike the blood of Jesus, who is sinless. So ceremonially, this uncleanness was a reminder of humanity's natural condition. In fact, the 8th day for the child was the beginning of a new week. And at the beginning of a new week, the male child was to be circumcised. And yes, you know, they found medically now high levels of vitamin K, an increase in the ability of blood to coagulate. Those things have all been measured to be at their height on the 8th day. It made sense. They didn't know that then, that God just gave them this principle. But more than that, the principle is that 8 is the number of a new week, a fresh start, something new. So although you have this little child that was born a sinner, the hope was in a new covenant, because the circumcision was attached to a covenant on the 8th day. A relationship, a new life, symbolized by the circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh on the 8th day. Circumcision given before the law, given to Abraham in Genesis 17, after he had already been justified by faith in Genesis chapter 15. And you need to know that the idea of circumcision was more significant to the children of Israel than the simple physical act. We know that's a New Testament truth, but even in the Old Testament, they saw symbolism in circumcision beyond the physical act. Even in this book, when we get to Leviticus 26:41, the Lord was speaking of the future discipline of his people. In Leviticus 26:41, he said, "And that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt." And he went on to talk about how they would return to the land. But the Lord spoke to them, even in the giving of the law, about an uncircumcised heart. So they understood that circumcision was more than what they were doing to a child on the eighth day. Circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh to instead follow the Lord. Now, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, we experience the fulfillment of that picture of the symbolic act as the flesh is cut away as we follow Jesus instead of our flesh, our natural appetites, our natural desires. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 says, Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We're not trusting in the flesh. We're trusting in Jesus and the covenant that he's made for us. But the lesson for them was clear. To be God's people, the flesh needed to be cut away. The flesh is what gets in the way. And this would be a reminder for this man, this child that would become a man the rest of his life. Oh, I'm God's person. My flesh is cut away. Several times a day, he would be reminded of that truth. I am a follower of God, and my flesh has been cut away. Verse 4. "She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled." So the new mother would not be permitted to come to worship for a total of 40 days. 33 days following the 7 original days where she was set aside. And that was the days of her purification. It was a time of cleansing. The Lord called it a time of purification. It was, if you think about it, a great gift to the mother and to the child, 40 days away from the crowds, 40 days, a mother and a son together away from the public assembly. Look at verse 5. "But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. So if you had a girl, the mother would be unclean longer, and they would have a longer time away from the General Assembly, a total of 80 days. Why? I don't know. That's in one of my questions to ask when I get to heaven. List there. Verse 6, "When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has born a male or female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean." So the lamb brought for the burnt offering to dedicate the child, and then you see an atonement for the mother. Notice, if they weren't able to bring a lamb, 2 birds could be offered. And that's the background for Luke chapter 2, 22 to 24, Luke 2, 22 through 24, which says, "Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one that was worshipped by angels, came to earth to be born into a poor family. Because Joseph and Mary, when they came to the temple, they brought two birds. They brought a lamb. They didn't realize it. And they didn't realize it yet. But isn't it interesting? They came according to the law, because Jesus was born under the law. He was born under the law to redeem us from the law. And the way the old covenant was dealt with is Jesus met all the requirements and died for all the penalties. It was fulfilled. That's how the Lord could justly open a new covenant for us. He fulfilled the old one. If you think about it, he came, he was born under the law, he came according to the law, and as he came, as Joseph and Mary brought him, do you remember what happened? There were two people there that were waiting for the Messiah, who knew prophecy, who were waiting for the Savior to appear, Simeon and Anna, and they both bore witness of Jesus. Simeon said, I can depart now, because my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before. The law was designed to bring men to Christ. The law brought even Joseph and Mary to the temple where they heard truth about their son again, that he is the Christ. That he's the fulfillment of it. So, the law literally bringing them to that realization or that testimony again that Jesus is salvation, that he is the Christ, that he is the one that came to fulfill all prophecy. So both of these chapters, chapter 11, chapter 12, connected importantly to the New Testament. Acts 10, Luke 2, you can't understand them fully without Leviticus 11. And Leviticus 12. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you gave us these principles that help us to learn about who you are, about your heart, about what you've done and what you've fulfilled. And I thank you, Lord, so much that you have given us a new covenant where you've finished the work, that we can be clean before you, that we can live holy lives, that we can be accepted not based on our performance, but on yours. We're so thankful for that. And I pray, Lord, for each of us that you would give us just a sensitivity to your spirit, that we would learn how to discern, that we would apply your word to our lives, and that we would grow in our maturity as we take our life and our life experiences to your word. Thank you, Lord, so much for revealing yourself to us, for saving us, for giving us certain hope in your finished work. I want to worship you, Lord, and thank you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand and praise the Lord together?